So today, the Green Bay Packers play the 49ers. And unfortunately, the hometown hero, Brock Purdy, is not going to be playing today. It's a very sad day because it's a bummer for everybody because people love that guy. People love Brock Purdy. Why does everybody love Brock Purdy? Because he's from Iowa State, four-year starter. And in the 2022 NFL draft, he was the absolute last pick of the draft. He went to the 49ers, and he was their third-string quarterback. Well, through a series of injuries to the first two guys, he got to start in week 14 against Tom Brady, and he won. And he started the next game, and he won. And he started every game through the regular series, and he didn't lose. And he went into the playoffs, and he won, and he won. And then he got hurt in the first quarter of the game before the Super Bowl. He could barely move his shoulder, and they lost the game. So why was he so beloved, and why am I telling you this story? Well, first, I know a bunch of you love Brock Purdy, and I'm just currying some favor before the sermon gets going. But secondly, and more importantly, because he was always the consummate underdog. He had all the confidence in the world in himself, but outside of the 49ers and the state of Iowa, everybody doubted this guy. Nobody thought he would beat Tom Brady. Nobody thought that he'd go undefeated. In fact, even after he had such a great end to that 2022 season, as they were looking to start the following season, many people were discussing, they didn't think that this guy was good enough to be a regular starter in the NFL. They thought it was just a fluke. And there's something about an underdog story that makes people smile. Like, you want to cheer for the underdog. You want to see that person that everybody's doubting, or that team that is the small team going up against the Goliath, the David and the Goliath. You cheer for David. You cheer for Brock Purdy. And there's a thing about it. When the underdog starts to build up some confidence and they start to realize they can play with the big boys, all of a sudden other teams aren't very excited to be going against that underdog, because there's something about when they start gaining confidence, then they can be a lot harder to defeat. And that's a little bit of the story that we're going to be looking at today. As we look at the story of the Jews and the battle they have to wage at the end of the book of Esther. So as we see today, even if you find yourself in a bad situation, the difference between success and failure is simply the belief and confidence that with God's help, you too can overcome. So today we're going to be kicking off our message in chapter 8, verse 11. So if you want to turn in your Bibles, we're in chapter 8, verse 11. If you're just joining us today, here's a really quick synopsis of the book of Esther we've been in for 6 weeks. Up to this point, we've seen there's this enemy of the Jews named Haman, and he decided he wanted to wipe out all the Jews because of a personal vendetta. And so what he did is that he used what was called it was kind of like a dice, to randomly select a date that was 11 months in the future, and he got the king to sign off on this plan that on that date, the whole kingdom of Persia attack the Jewish people in the land, destroy, annihilate, and kill all of them. And they could take all their stuff as plunder in addition. But through a series of what we call coincidences, because God's never mentioned, but as the Church of Jesus, we recognize there's no way that this is all coincidence. God quietly made a Jewish woman named Esther become king or queen of Persia. And he brought about Haman's almost instant downfall. In a single day, he went from second in command to dead. And finally, he elevated a Jew named Mordecai, who eventually had the king's ear. And so where we left off in our story last week is that Esther and Mordecai, with the king's approval, had written a second decree to be sent out to all the people in Persia, because the king's first decree was irrevocable. They couldn't just say, sorry, that doesn't actually hold to be true. Just cancel that. They had to send out a different second decree. So let's look at what the second edict said in Esther chapter 8, verse 11. The king's edict granted the Jews in every city the right to assemble and protect themselves, to destroy, kill, and annihilate the armed men of any nationality or province who might attack them and their women and children, and to plunder the property of their enemies. Simply put, this decree was to give the Jews permission to fight back. It was basically a mirror image of the first decree. The first decree said the nation of Persia could kill, destroy, and annihilate the Jews. The second decree says the Jews can kill, destroy, and annihilate anybody who attacks them. Now, before this edict came out, the Jews felt hopeless and helpless. And while the decree did not give them, it didn't change anything. It didn't give them more support. It didn't give them any armed forces. It didn't give them any gear. All it did was give them permission to fight back. But more than that, the fact that this decree showed up, it gave them a confidence that something big had changed. The text doesn't say it explicitly, but I'm sure the Jews recognize something must have happened in the king's palace. Because remember, Persia is massive. It reaches through Afghanistan and Pakistan all the way to Egypt, through Lebanon. Like, it's huge. There's no way that everybody throughout this entire empire had heard what went on in the king's palace as we've read the story of Esther. But what they did know is that 2 months ago, an edict went out that said everybody can attack the Jews and take all their stuff. And now a second edict is coming out that's saying, hey, Jews, fight back. You can kill everybody who attacks you and you can take all their stuff. Anybody reading between the lines recognizes something big must have happened in Susa and something changed the king's mind. I think the Jews themselves recognized that God must have been on their side, and that would have given them a confidence. And here's something for you to remember from your own life. You need to recognize God's favor builds confidence. When you see that God is working in your life, what it does is it helps you begin or continue to trust Him more. So when you pray for something small and God answers that prayer, you go, that's really cool. Like, I asked for that and it happened. And it gives you confidence that you can go to God with big things and trust that God is going to answer those prayers as well. I think this applies to us here at the church. Maybe some of you have noticed we've gained a bunch of new visitors in the last month. Like, God's doing something in this church. Many of you are new. You don't realize we're up like 20 people in a month and you all showed up at the same time. And I say, you know what? This is God's hand, though. It's not like we don't just call it a happy coincidence. We recognize, okay, why did God bring so many of us together? And what's His plan? What it does for me is it tells me God wants to do something incredible with this church, not just for ourselves. This isn't about ourselves being happy and saying, wow, look at us. God wants us to do something incredible for this community. He knows that we live in a dark community with a lot of people who are hopeless and helpless, and we have a message to bring to them. And so He's building up His church so that we can be His hands and His feet to tell people about what He wants to do in their lives as well. Let's look at Esther chapter 8, verse 15 now. We're jumping a few verses ahead. When Mordecai left the king's presence, he was wearing royal garments of blue and white, a large crown of gold and a purple robe of fine linen. And the city of Susa held a joyous celebration. For the Jews, it was a time of happiness and joy, gladness and honor. Skipping ahead a bit, and many people of other nationalities became Jews because fear of the Jews had seized them. What a difference a second decree makes. In chapter 3, the first decree went out, and it described Mordecai, the city of Susa, and the Jews. Now a second decree goes out, and it describes all those groups again, but in completely different terms. The difference of a second decree, Mordecai after the first was in sackcloth and ashes, weeping, wailing, fasting. Now he's adorned in the royal robes. The city of Susa, it said, was bewildered. Why did this edict come out for us to fight against the Jews? Now, when this edict comes out for the Jews to fight against their enemies, they have joyous celebration. The Jews who were weeping and wailing have turned their emotions to happiness and joy, to gladness and honor. And they went from being fearful that they were going to be eliminated from the face of the earth to now being feared by all the other people in the nation of Persia. Talk about a turnaround. Praise God, he can take the most dire of situations and turn them around in a snap. And here's the best news for all of us today. You have direct access to that same God through prayer. This story isn't just for the Jews 2,500 years ago, a one-time thing. It can be for you today as well. I'm sure all of you have had that situation of hopelessness and despair where a situation just looked impossible for you, where something maybe happened that was completely life-altering and not in a good way. And in those moments, maybe you don't lose your relationship with God, but sometimes you can lose your trust in Him to provide. You instead start to wonder, God, why did you allow this terrible situation to happen to me? And look, the Jews in this story can totally relate to how you felt. I'm sure when that first decree came out that basically said they were all going to be wiped out and destroyed, they felt completely abandoned by their God. But the story can also be a tremendous encouragement for us. Because as bad as things looked for the Jews, God didn't leave them in that mess. And as bad as things maybe look for you today, God isn't going to just leave you in your mess. He's a God who can turn things around in a moment. You simply have to have confidence that you have access to that God's ear, and you turn to Him, and you trust Him, and you put your faith in Him and not in yourself. Jump into chapter 9, down a sentence into verse 1. On this day, the enemies of the Jews had hoped to overpower them. But now the tables were turned, and the Jews got the upper hand over those who hated them. The Jews assembled in their cities in all the provinces of King Xerxes to attack those determined to destroy them. No one could stand against them because the people of all the other nationalities were afraid of them. And all the nobles of the provinces, the satraps and the governors and the king's administrators helped the Jews because fear of Mordecai had seized them. This is crazy. Like we saw in the previous verse where people were becoming Jews to fight with them, now even the leaders, the nobles, because of their fear of Mordecai, are helping the Jews. That's how the tables were turned. The underdog in the story gained all this support from everybody out of nowhere so that they could pull off this unexpected victory. While God isn't mentioned anywhere throughout this book, people in this area had to recognize there was something special about the Jews and Mordecai. What else is the reason that suddenly everybody fears them? What changed? Simply, they were reading the tea leaves and saying, wow, I don't know who their God is, maybe, but I know that He's fighting for them. I know that He's supporting them. Even the nations around Israel was recognizing everything had changed for them. And so they didn't want to be like Haman, who is left flapping in the wind up on a pole 75 feet up, you know, the prime example of an enemy of the Jews. So rather than fighting against them, they became supporters of them. Then we read the fighting summary, and that the Jews routed anybody who tried to fight them. We're told that they killed 75 5,000 people throughout the empire. 500 fighting men in the city of Susa, that was the capital city where the palace was, and all 10 sons of Haman. But what comes next is definitely the most unexpected to me anyway. After a report of the death toll is given to the king, he turns to Esther one last time and he asks her in verse 12, "Now what is your petition? It will be given you. What is your request? It will also be granted." "If it pleases the king," Esther answered, "give the Jews in Susa permission to carry out this day's edict tomorrow also, and let Haman's 10 sons be impaled on poles." So the king commanded that this be done. So at least we see Esther's consistent. When she's going to have a banquet, she's going to have a banquet for 2 nights. And when she's going to call for fighting, she calls for fighting for 2 days. And the result was another 300 fighting men in Susa were killed. And all 10 sons of Haman experienced the same fate as their father. A dishonorable display of their bodies hung up on tall poles. And now, listening to this request through our modern ears, this sounds an awful lot like vengeful retribution. And we have to ask ourselves, like, okay, we see what Esther did here. Is she being just, or is she being justified in what she did, or is she just plain vengeful? It seems as though Esther's had a taste of power, and maybe she's allowed it to corrupt her. And like so many other parts of the story, the author doesn't actually give us any clues as to how he feels, or she, the writer of this book, how they feel about what Esther's role here is. Is she right? Is she wrong? Here's what we know culturally. The killing of an enemy leader's entire family was a common practice in ancient warfare. When a leader was killed, so was his family, so that nobody would want to mount up a coup against the one who killed Dad. And though perhaps barbaric by modern standards, even displaying the son's dead bodies was customary in warfare. It even happened to King Saul and his sons, who all his sons, including Jonathan, who is best friends with David, were humiliated in the same way by the Philistines when their bodies were hung up on the city wall at Beth-shan. This act of displaying the defeated leaders and their murdered family members served as a powerful deterrent against anybody who would think that they wanted to perhaps mount a second attack. Now, one subtle clue that might help us better understand this situation is a repeated detail throughout this part of the story that the Jews, while they had permission to take plunder, never did. They were not out to pillage and enrich themselves, but only to defend their lives. So whether or not Esther is justified in extending the killing a second day, we cannot really know for sure. What we do know is that Scripture does show us a common pattern, and that's that even the greatest leaders in Israel, like Moses, David, and Solomon, often make sinful decisions. The Bible is a super honest book, and rarely does it depict somebody as choosing perfectly through all of their life. So it's possible that Esther was being vengeful here. We don't know. No human in the Bible proves to perfectly lead with divine justice and clean hands, at least not until we're introduced to a God-man hundreds of years later named Jesus. Turning to verse 20, and I condensed a whole bunch of verses here. It says, "Mordecai recorded these events, and he sent letters to all the Jews throughout the provinces of King Xerxes, near and far, to have them celebrate annually when their sorrow was turned into joy and their mourning into a day of celebration. For Haman had plotted against the Jews to destroy them and had cast the pur, that is, the lot, that dice, for their ruin and destruction. Therefore, these days were called Purim, from the word pur. These days should be remembered and observed in every generation, by every family, and in every province, and in every city. And these days of Purim should never fail to be celebrated by the Jews. So the second half of chapter 9 here now sets out to give the background for this Jewish holiday of Purim, which is still celebrated today. It's been almost 2,500 years since this moment, and they still celebrate it typically in March of each year. And as you may have picked up, the name Purim comes from this Persian name for that dice, because Haman cast the dice to pick the day for the destruction of the Jews. The Jews picked up that name, Pur. They call it Purim, and that's the festival where they remember what Haman did and that God set out to protect them and God's promise that he would never, ever allow them to be destroyed. So a huge part of the festival of Purim today is the scorn that is aimed towards Haman. They have these noisemakers I talked about in week one that even children will make them. And they read the story of Esther in the synagogues, even around America here, every year on Purim. And the kids, every time that they say the name Haman, there's a bunch of booing and shaking of these noisemakers. You see, Haman represents anti-Semites across all time and all the world. Since God established his people, there have always been enemies who wanted to wipe them out. And somehow, miraculously, God has kept them alive. Though this story contains no miracles, God got them through it. Abraham's family, which began 4,000 years ago, still exists today on this earth. They survived slavery in Egypt and the Amalekites and the Philistines. They managed an exile to Babylon and they returned home. They survived Haman's edict, the Romans, the Holocaust, and more. And they will continue to exist on this earth until Jesus calls them home with a trumpet sound. That's a guarantee. So the book of Esther, what we see as we're coming to the end, it has three decrees concerning the Jews. There's really a fourth in chapter one that was for all people, telling women, respect your husbands. But the three that we want to talk about concern the Jews. The first was the decree sent out by Haman of death and destruction for the Jews. The second, sent out by Mordecai and Esther, of salvation. And what we just saw, this third decree, after all the fighting took place, was to tell the Jews to never forget. Remember what God did for us in giving us salvation on this day. And when you look at that list, do you not recognize how much it ties to our spiritual lives? We're all born into this world sinners. The result of Adam and what happened in the Garden of Eden when they ate from the tree of knowledge of good and evil. And a decree went out that all of humanity would experience sin and death. That's the decree that we all were born into. But Jesus, Son of God, came into this world. He had a second decree. One of salvation, one of life. There was a fighting back on our behalf. There was blood that would be shed, though it would not be the masses who were enemies of God. God shed his own blood for his enemies. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Praise God, the second edict came through and the death and destruction was overcome by this offer of salvation to every single one of us. And now we have this message, and we talked about it last week. I want to reiterate, the message in Esther went out on fast horses. What are our fast horses that we're going to take this message of salvation to the world around us? You're going to Thanksgiving tables this week. Maybe you have family members you should be praying for. and you should be seeking to get into a spiritual conversation with. Not to be pushy, but to let them know, like, God wants life for all of us. And while most people right now look at this world and say, that looks really hopeless, that looks really dark, a lot of people don't feel great about the world's place today. But as Christians, we have light, we have life, we have hope, and we need to put that on fast horses and take it out to everybody else around. And now this third decree, remember, don't forget. We have something that we've been told to remember. Do this in remembrance of me. The night before Jesus died on the cross, he gave his disciples a symbol, the bread and the wine. And he said, don't ever forget what I'm going to do this day that your salvation is going to come. The Jews were to never forget the day their salvation came in that they were able to fight and defeat everybody who attacked them. We don't have that kind of holy war. We have a God who came to this earth and died for us. But in the same way, we have this edict in our own lives. Don't forget. Don't allow this to just become common or routine or to take it for granted. But remember this. Teach it to your children, every generation, every family, every city, every province, all across this world. We are to remember what God has done on our behalf. So that's the story of Esther. It's a story filled with twists and turns and perfect timing and divinely ordained moments. And while God never showed up in any supernatural way, even more impressively, he managed to direct the entire situation through the natural inclinations and personalities of all involved. He needed a king who was malleable and was very easily persuaded to do what other people wanted him to do. And he needed a beautiful young Jewish woman to earn the position of queen. And he needed her to be a woman also who had the courage to speak up, even if her own life was on the line. He needed Mordecai to do the right thing at multiple points in this story so that he would be able to be honored and win the king's favor when the time was right. And through this cast of characters, God defeated Haman's attempt to silence God's holy people. And here's the most important connection to your life today, one that we've stated repeatedly in different ways throughout this entire series. But God is always working on your behalf. If you've put your trust in Jesus, then you know you are guaranteed eternal life. Nobody can snuff you out. Nobody can steal you out of God's hand. Jesus himself makes that promise. Your life on this earth may end, but that is just the beginning of an eternal life with him. So here's your homework for the week. Okay? You have homework. We're going around the Thanksgiving table. You're going to think about, say something you're thankful for. I want you to think back further. Think about what brought you to putting your faith in Jesus. What series of events or what people did God put in your life that brought you to that moment of salvation? Think about the various mountaintops in your life and the valleys that you've experienced. And ponder, how are they connected? How did God work in these really low moments to actually create maybe a mountaintop? How did God prepare you in one season of life that you didn't think much about, that when you went through this incredibly dark, challenging time, you were able to do it because you had that experience earlier? Try to look for God's hidden hand in your own life. I guarantee you can do it because God is at work in all of our lives. If I told you my story of how I became a pastor and got to this church, I've got all sorts of connection points where God's timing and the moment were exactly perfect. And I know that you have that story as well. The problem is we often don't take the time to look at it that way. We just think, well, that was a coincidence. Well, and then we moved here and we moved here and I met my wife and this happened and I had kids. And we don't look at it through the lens and saying, God, how did you move to make these things happen? And when you do that, what I think you'll notice is God has been at work in your life. And your gratitude for God's work in your life will be that much bigger. You see, your life is no accident. God has not been silent. You may not have noticed that he's been working, but that doesn't take away from his greatness. God's used every part of your story for your good and for his glory. He's been faithful to support you in your dark moments and to prepare you for your biggest challenges. As long as you have breath, he will continue putting you in situations and circumstances where he has placed you and prepared you for such a time as this. Be ready and be courageous in those moments. Don't shrink back. Remember this story and recognize that maybe God put you there and it's not by accident. Stand up courageously and do what God's called you to do. When you start to see all of your life through this lens, you'll start to recognize God's blessings and activity all around you. You'll grow in faith and you'll recognize God's faithfulness to you and to this world. And when that starts to happen, then Satan is in trouble because an underdog who starts to grow in their confidence is somebody, an opponent, that he does not want to face. When we start to understand that we have all the power we need, direct access to God Almighty, we're in an opponent that he does not want to face, and we can do incredible things for God. Would you bow your heads with me as we pray?